Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for the opportunity once again to gather here together to sing praises to your name, to study your word together, to hear what you would have to say to us. Please open our hearts to hear your word and speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I would hate to say it, but I know it's true. Most people who call themselves Christian, who take that label, really don't know their Bible that well. And long-time churchgoers are going to have certain specific verses that they know that will come to mind. Preachers, including me, tend to go over the same familiar territory sometimes because it speaks to us or has a particular meaning that we think is important for people to get. We keep going back to the same places. That's one of the reasons why I've been going through books of the Bible, is to avoid that trap and not just keep going to the same things. But make sure that we cover everything, talk about everything that God might be saying to us through his word. Gospels presentations tend to rely on some key verses too. So that if you have, even if you're a new Christian, there's at least one or two that you probably know, because they often get used as people are making those gospel presentations. Not necessarily though. Sometimes God gets a hold of somebody and they don't know much more than I believe in Jesus. You know what? That's enough. But today's passage is one of those. And yes, we have been here before, but as we make our progression through the book of Romans, we're here again. And it's possibly the best known behind John 3:16, because it's often key as we're presenting the gospel. And we want people to understand what they need to do. We go straight to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, right? I imagine several people in here could probably quote that. And that's the point at which we pray, you know, what we call the sinner's prayer with folks to give their lives to the Lord. But I wonder sometimes if we fully understand what we're sharing. Now, do we have to? The truth is the truth, and so I would say that the answer is no. We don't have to understand all of it. But the gospel message is actually quite simple. Even a little child can get it and understand what they need to do. I was saved at 6. Now, did I have a lot of growing to do? Yeah. In fact, I have questioned whether I was really saved at 6. Maybe it was a couple of instances later when I had a better idea of what I was doing. But I don't think so. I think it really happened at 6. Even though my faith was largely based on because Daddy said it was so, I believed it. And I acted on what I believed. We don't necessarily need the theological underpinnings to believe or to share it. But if we have them, it strengthens our understanding and it strengthens our own faith. I know when I read something, even if I've read it 5-6 times before, when I suddenly see how it fits together, when the Lord finally brings it all together for me and I understand what's really in there. Oh man, that's just the most exciting thing. It's like God gave me a present. It helps us too to share accurately and to answer questions when we encounter people who have a little bit of knowledge or have things they need. It probably doesn't may not address some of the, well, let me rephrase that. One passage is not going to address every question they may have, obviously. The more of the word we know, the better we're equipped to handle some of those things. And then there's, of course, also the field of apologetics and understanding some other things that are just practical that help us with those things. But and in this society, there are a lot of that's where a lot of the questions lead, because that's where we've been coached and where the secular institutions have caused us to put the emphasis. When it comes down to it, when I read the stories of some of these folks that have, there are some that have, they looked at all the evidence, and there's, we're well-known people like Lee Strobel and J. Warner Wallace, who looked at the evidence and were convinced by the evidence. But I think for most people, that's not really the question. The question is, what can fix my life? The question is, where do I find love? How do I find what it is that I'm looking for that I can't even define what it is necessarily? But at the same time, as we're sharing with people, as we're sharing the good news with people, there are certain things, if we leave them out, we can turn what's supposed to be the greatest truth they ever heard into a lie that's worthless for them to be able to come to the knowledge, come to a true faith in Jesus Christ. So, that's why we go over things that we all feel like we know pretty well, because we want to be sure and understand what God is saying. We've been studying the book of Romans, and he, of course, to just kind of go back and review, he basically tells us that the world is without excuse. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile doesn't matter. That righteousness comes by faith, and that Jesus is the key. Jesus is our Redeemer. He teaches us about the law, teaches us about walking in the Spirit. And then where we've been for the last few weeks, he's been speaking specifically of the Jews, who were the people through which God brought deliverance to the world, and yet who, by and large, rejected the source of that deliverance. And then he'll go on, and we'll get into chapters a little bit later, where it's just practical advice for how we live our lives. Chapter 10 continues with what we've been studying in chapter 9. One of the things that it's important for us to realize as we move into this, go back a few chapters and remember things like there's none righteous, not even one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That they thought, and sometimes we think, we too, we talked about that a little bit last week. Sometimes we fall into the same trap. We think that if we do all the right things, we'll achieve, we'll earn our righteousness. That is our right standing with God. But we know that that's not possible. Law keeping, even keeping the laws that he gave, is not the way. You can't get there that way. Jesus fulfilled the law. Verse 4 that we read from last week says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Living by the law results in condemnation by that same law. That's what he told us in chapter 7. But now let's continue on. I'm going to read starting in chapter 10, verse 5, and we'll read through 13. "For Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. God gave the law, as we've discussed at length, God gave the law to point to life, to show us, for one thing, to show us that we needed something more. But he says, and he's quoting here from Leviticus 18:5, in verse 5 here, where he says, the man who does these things shall live by them. That statement kind of blew by me in the past. I didn't really understand what he was saying. What he's saying is that you do these things, and you know, again, we have to put it back in the time frame that he's giving it. He's saying when you do these things, this is how you live. This is your path to life. When you do these things, you'll have life. Problem is that we're not able to do it. We're not able to keep it. And it exposes us then to the other side of that, which is when you don't do it, you get death. You fall under the curse. Moses reveals something greater here. And Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He goes from 11 to 14, basically, as he writes. But Moses is writing in chapter 30 of the day when, after they have turned away, after they have been scattered, after everything that God said was going to happen has happened, he said, they're going to come back. You're going to come back. He's writing of the redemption, of the return of the Jews. And of course, part of that redemption is what? Is their Messiah, Jesus. And so Paul here is drawing a bit of a parallel that wasn't clear when this was originally written, but now he's spelling it out. Verse 11, which I guess he doesn't actually quote here, but I think it's important to us to go back and read it. But Deuteronomy 30:11 says, for this commandment which I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. Now, that seem to contradict what we know about the law and the difficulty that we have in keeping the law. It seems to be saying saying the opposite. Well, it's not hard. It's not far away. But what's being said here is it was always about the condition of your heart. It was always about faith. It was always about your intent. the intent of your heart. And of course, you know, we know that until the heart is renewed, we have another problem. But I don't want to take this further than it goes. But Jesus, we know, is the fulfillment. It's because of Jesus that it's not hard, it's not far away. Jesus is the Word, and He is found in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We don't have to go find Him. He's right here. And he's sort of not quoting as such, but sort of paraphrasing that passage out of Deuteronomy as he draws the connection that Jesus is the answer to all of this. The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's Deuteronomy 30:14. So here Jesus is being connected to this, and notice what he keeps saying, in your heart and in your mouth. And he's going to tie it all together now when we get into verse 9 that we know so well. You can see how he's been weaving this picture. This is the word of faith that we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth. Now, we typically think about confession in a different way than maybe this particular passage is talking about. When we think about confession, we immediately go to confessing something that you've done wrong, basically admitting to something that you've done wrong. You go into if you get caught by the cops and you decide to confess, you write a confession. Yeah, I did it. And that's kind of the way we look at confession, and even within the church, you confess your sins, and that's certainly biblical. That's what we're taught to do, and we have to do that. But that element is here in these passages, in that as we recognize that Jesus is Lord, we also recognize that we have a problem. And we do confess our sins. We do recognize that we've done wrong, that we're lost unless Jesus comes and saves us. That we're sinners unless He comes as our Savior and as our Lord. Repentance is part of it. If you're going to make Jesus your Lord, that means you've turned around. You've started going the opposite direction. So there's an acknowledgement of sinfulness. And so, you know, what we call the sinner's prayer is not necessarily misnamed. But Paul already showed how the law exposes our sin. But as used here, and most of the biblical references that you find for this word, that it's behind this confession, this word confess, is actually more about agreement. In other words, he's saying, when you agree with the fact that Jesus is Lord, He is God. He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not something worse than that. He is, in fact, God, the Son of God and God Himself. And when we come to that place where we agree with the truth that Jesus is Lord, that's the first part. That's the confession part. And we say it out. We speak with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. And more personally, Jesus is my Lord. That this is a particular problematic thing where the Jews are concerned, because he is not what they expected. And you know, Paul is basically putting a fine point on it, saying, you need to come into agreement with God. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your Messiah. But now there's a second part. Not only do you say it with your mouth, you believe it in your heart. The word behind that is to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in your heart, at the core of your being, not just in your head, not just something you know, or a fact you have stored in your head that you don't really believe. I've used the example, there are several figures that I read and listen to them when they speak and read their books, and they are just excellent people like Ben Shapiro and Dennis Prager, and there's a couple of other names here that but most of them, a lot of these guys are Jews, and they're very articulate, and they're very they speak very well of Christianity, and have made a point of how much what a good thing Christianity has been for Western culture. But they can't bring themselves to the final point. That is that Jesus is the Messiah they've been looking for. To believe it. And when we believe, it leads to action. It leads to changes. If we really believe this, that Jesus is Lord, what do you do for a Lord? You obey him. But what does it says? What does it say here? It believes that believe that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, of course, is a critical part of our faith. Paul says, without the resurrection, it doesn't mean anything. He's just another figure. You know, lots of people. The Romans crucified all kinds of people. Only one of them got back out of the grave. And therein was the fulfillment of everything that he said and everything that he promised. Without that, he's just a kook. But because it's true, we know that everything else he said is true. True belief then expresses itself in action. We do something about it. And he says that is what results, that is what leads to salvation. Belief leads to righteousness. What is righteousness? We've talked about that, at least in the way that we're using it here. It's being right with God. And Paul's already pointed out, earlier in his writing, Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's always been, and I know I say this over and over, but it's so important that we understand, it's always been about faith. And Paul will go on, if you remember, as we studied in chapter 4, it wasn't about his works. Abraham did a lot of neat stuff, and he was very faithful in the things that he did. But it isn't because, nowhere is it written, because Abraham obeyed God. Abraham did obey God, but why did Abraham obey God? He obeyed God because he believed God. So with that, that is what comes down to us. When we actually believe what God says, we act on it. Confession, then, true confession, not just lip service, leads us to salvation. It is belief in action. Confession without belief is just words. And that's why that it can be, we can miss the boat sometimes with our evangelism. We get people, we want to get that notch on our belt. We want to get that prayer said, so we can say, I got so and so saved. Well, not unless you told them to repent. Not unless what happened there. We can't know somebody's heart. Only God knows somebody's heart. But if we didn't give them the information that they needed to actually make the choice, if we told them all they need to do is just say this prayer and they're good, you got your fire insurance going with your life, we haven't done them any good. In fact, we've done them harm. We've led them in the wrong direction. We pushed them on their way to hell. Now, this is more than saying a prayer. This is a commitment. This is giving your life over to the Lord of creation and letting Him have it, doing what He wants you to do. Does that mean your work saves you? No, we've been very clear about that. If it wasn't for what Jesus did, none of us would have a chance. But once you come to a place where you really believe that and you begin to act in faith on that, your life will change. And the promise, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. It's from Isaiah 28:16. There's a Greek word there that came out of the Septuagint, I believe, that's where he would have been quoting from. And that's a good translation of the word, but the Hebrew word is a little bit different, and I think it's helpful with the for the context there to be. And I'm not doing a very good job putting this together because I'm trying to hurry, which is funny because the word can be translated hurry. But the context here is very helpful because the context is found amid warnings of judgment for Judah because they had moved away. But the promise then is of the day when the hope will be fulfilled. So that there will be no shame, there will be no fear, there will be no disturbance or upheaval. As you read it in the Legacy Standard Bible, which is what I've been using lately, it says, "Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." That's the reference that he's making. Again, it's Jesus. And the salvation is not just for the Jews anymore. Or never. I need to rephrase that. It was always for everyone. Anybody could join. Even you see that back in the Old Testament. Even it was not supposed to be exclusive even then. But now there is stated clearly. There's no difference. And of course, when he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, we can interpret that more broadly. The context here is, of course, the message of Jesus and the same salvation being available to everyone. He is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of some, He's the Lord of all. There's no such thing as race in the kingdom of God. We're all part of one race, the human race. It says that He abounds in riches to all who call on Him. the inheritance of eternity is ours. It was given to us by Jesus when we got adopted. It was given to us by the Father when we got adopted into the family. It was shared to us from Jesus. His grace is sufficient. And that's why it's so important. I know a lot of us have been going through stuff, and it's easy to start to question, why is this happening, Lord? I thought, things were supposed to get better. I thought you were supposed to protect me. All the things that we say. But we miss the wonder of what God did. We miss the wonder of the salvation that He provided to us, with an eternity spent with Him. And there's nothing on here, nothing on this earth that's going to compare with that. So, yeah, it doesn't feel very trivial right now. But don't get tripped up by the trivial. Because in eternity, it'll mean less and less the further away you get to it. But He says then, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote out of Joel, referencing the coming of the Lord. It's the same passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 after the Holy Spirit has fallen. Everybody's speaking the different languages. So, am I saying that we ought not to use this when sharing the gospel? No, of course not. It's a powerful and concise message that works very well for sharing what it is that we want people to understand. And it's absolutely the truth. It contains all the essentials. Understanding the context, though, only strengthens our understanding and strengthens our faith so that we're that much more prepared. We have that much better a foundation. The danger, though, that we have is in misrepresenting what this says. Belief is more than acknowledgement. What did James say? The demons believe, and they're terrified. Confession is more than ritual words. It's more than saying a prayer. It's agreeing with the truth that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is my Lord, that implies that I have duties. I need to serve my Lord. What He tells me to do, I need to do. And it starts in the heart. It always did. And it always will. Our gracious and merciful God responds to faith. Remember, all of us have been around long enough to have had somebody that we love at some point. And, it doesn't necessarily have to be a romantic interest, so most of us have probably had that. But when we realize that we love somebody, and it might even be something that could be family, could be any number of things, but I'll use the romantic because that generally is heightened. It becomes really noticeable at that point, if you will. But when you fall in love with somebody, everything changes. You're thinking about them constantly. You talk about them till you start annoying the people around you. You do special things for them just because you want to make them happy. And you would never intentionally do anything that would harm them or cause them pain. You might do it by mistake because we're imperfect and we mess up, but you'd never do that on purpose. So what does it look like then to love our Lord? He is grieved when our hearts are hard. And yes, he does get angry, just as you might get angry with your kids, because you care about them. You don't want them to be hurt. You know what they're doing is going to hurt them. God is angry when we spurn his love and engage in things that do us harm. His anger is born out of love. Does Jesus have your heart today? To confess is to agree. He is Lord. And we're sinners until he steps in and changes our heart. Believe that what he says is true. Believe that he is our risen Lord. And put your faith into action. Now, what does that mean? For a new believer, that's some very simple, you know, things that you start out with, but we've already kind of talked through. For somebody who already believes, it means you keep going. We read the Word of God. Try to understand what it says. Try to shape our lives to that mold. Not because we're in fear. Not because he's behind us with a whip, but because we love him and we want to please him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've given us. Thank you that we are even able to have these, we're even able to say these things. You've given us the information that we need. You've given us everything that we need. Lord, help us as we go out beyond these walls, as we attempt to live like that in the presence of others, to do the things that you would do, to love as you would love, even those who are hard to love. Lord, let our lives be an example of what you, how you lived on this earth. Let it be an example that draws, will we draw everyone? No. Some are going to be repelled. Some are going to persecute us. We got some awful things happening around the world right now because not everybody does receive the message. But Lord, we know that great is our reward in heaven. Let us stand firm and do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.